Turn with me your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Kids, it can be found in the Bibles that we've given you on page 986. These two letters are believed to be Paul's first letters that he wrote. Most commentators believe that these were written within a pretty tight time frame, within a couple of months of each other, between the years 49 and 51 AD. Thessalonica is kind of like Houston. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, but geographically, it was on a harbor. It was on a port inland from the Aegean Sea, and on the Via Ignatia, which was the largest trade route in that area. And so the population of the town was about 100,000 people. And they were highly committed to the Roman imperial cult, worshiping Caesar. But not only Caesar, they had other idols they worshiped. And there were a number of Jews there as well, as we read in our New Testament reading. For those of you who have seen a pattern in the past, I know you're thinking, wait, we're preaching a New Testament book. Why did we have a New Testament reading? Well, it's because I wanted us to understand the foundation of the Thessalonian church. And so we read that passage in Acts 17 about the beginnings of the Thessalonian church. And in Acts 17:6, we have that most encouraging verse, I think, in all of Paul's letters, that these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, meaning that these men who are proclaiming the gospel have upset even the most basic aspects of human life, and now they've come here too. And so we see the gospel having a changing, a strong impact on these Thessalonians. And so in reading this in conjunction with what we read in Acts 17, we can deduce the purpose of Paul's letter, in which he and Paul and Silas, we see in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 1, Silvanus, that Silvanus and Silas are thought to be the same person. So Paul and Silas come to Thessalonica, and they preach for 3 consecutive Sabbath days. So they're probably there for 2 or 3 weeks. And they preach the gospel there in the synagogues, and it's believed that they may have stayed a little while longer, but not much outside the synagogue before they're run out of town. And so they're there for a very short period of time. And both the followers of the Roman cult and the idol worshipers there, along with the Jews, appeal to the local authorities. Hey, man, these people are preaching rebellion. They're preaching sedition. Get them out of town. They're preaching against Caesar. And so Paul and Silas were forced to leave town under a cloud of darkness, as we read in Acts 17. And even then, when Paul and Silas go to Berea, the Jews from Thessalonica follow them there. And they make their lives miserable there, agitating and stirring up the crowds against them, the crowds that they're preaching to. And so Paul and Silas are really concerned about these new believers they've left behind in Thessalonica. They're there for a very short time, possibly less than a month. They had to leave before they felt like the Thessalonians were kind of trained up. The people that were stirring them up and agitating Paul and Silas are now back home in Thessalonica. So you think that they're probably stirring up the Thessalonian believers. And we can read of this concern in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning down there in verse 17. Listen to Paul's anguish and concern here. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us, For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So I think this is a good test for us. And I think, is the gospel sufficient for us? Or does it need to be followed up by super apostles or co-workers who are there, who are training you up? Or is the gospel enough to bring new life to people? And so I think this is formative for Paul and the rest of his letters, that Paul sees what's happening in Thessalonica and he's encouraged that the gospel is sufficient, that the word is enough. And so Paul and Silas are now with Timothy in Athens, and Timothy comes back with this report. And Timothy is very encouraged by what he finds there, which leads to thanksgiving, which we read about in today's passage. However, the Thessalonians are struggling. Evidently, they didn't anticipate the affliction and the persecution that they're experiencing. They may have been under the impression that the return of Christ was already to have come. And since it hasn't happened, will it happen? And in addition to that, they've had some Thessalonians, fellow believers, die. And so now they're concerned about, well, if they die before the second coming, then do they miss out on it? And there are many in the community that are seeking to confuse them, and they're discrediting Paul's message, saying that Paul is a profiteer and he's using them. And so if Paul's message isn't legit, maybe their faith isn't legit. There seems to be a general sense that maybe they aren't doing this Christian thing the right way, that they've missed out on something. So the Thessalonians are in desperate need of assurance. And Timothy also reports that while things are good, there are also some issues in the Thessalonian church that need to be cleaned up. So if we were to briefly summarize what's going on in 1 Thessalonians, we'd see the first three chapters, Paul thanks God for the work that is being reported in the church. He encourages them with evidences of grace that we'll see today that are the base of his thanksgiving. He defends his own ministry among them and encourages them that what they're hearing is truly the word of God presented to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in the last two chapters, Paul instructs them to keep on keeping on, reminding them because of the Holy Spirit's work, they're able to do what he commands and to clean up some of the practices that they're doing and inform them of the day of the Lord and the Christian's relationship to it. Also, the Thessalonians seem to be overly dependent upon Paul. And so Paul wants to encourage them, you know, like we talked about just a second ago. No, it's not so much the man as it is the message. It's not so much the preacher as it is the message that is being preached by him. And so we see in the beginning here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, that's all he says. He doesn't say God's apostle or any of the things that we normally see in Paul's letters. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He doesn't say any of that. He low-keys his authority and proclaims the message to them because he wants them to receive the message for whoever the worker is, whether it's Timothy, whether it's Silas, or whether it's the local elders that they've put in place. So this morning, we read in 1 Thessalonians 1:1-10, the evidence of grace that is present in the Thessalonian church. So let's begin reading here in 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, in labor of love, in steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is God's word. So the first point we see here, the first thing is that Paul encourages these Thessalonians in that, that they are secure. We see that in verses 1 through 3. And this security is predominantly seen in the repetition of one word, and it's the word in. You see, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you see it there in verse 2. Or in verse 3, the work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What could be more secure than knowing that your refuge and your dwelling is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? This is not exactly a novel concept just in Thessalonians. If you flip a page over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, you'll see, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I don't know. But this concept in 1 Thessalonians even goes farther. He says down there, and he said, you Thessalonians are not concerned, are concerned about whether you're true Christians or not. And I'm telling you, not only are you Christians, but you are in God. You're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're getting persecuted, and this is tougher than you realize, know that you are in Christ. God is not only mindful of you, but you are part of him and he knows you. Remember, this is probably colored by Christ's words to Paul on the road to Damascus when he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You are in Christ. You are Christ's body. You're citizens of a new kingdom, 2:12. And so God has called you into his own kingdom and glory. You're an alien in this world. Now your allegiance and your protection are found in a different place. It's found in the Lord, Thessalonians. And because of that, grace and peace are yours. In verse 1, grace to you and peace. Now this isn't a throwaway line. This is the experience of every believer, grace and peace. Grace to live for Christ, grace to sustain you during the trials that you're enduring, grace to grow in faith. You can't do that on your own. God provides the grace for you to do that. In peace, because they know that the Lord is with them and the Lord is their life. This whole notion is further played out in this second mention of the concept of in our Lord Jesus Christ. There in verse 3, Paul says that they are thankful at the remembrance of their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus. Now, faith, hope, and love are calling cards for Christians. Any true believer and should experience and exhibit faith, hope, and love. It's a work of faith. It's not just a confidence that everything will turn out okay. It's an active faith, a faith that is worked out with fear and trembling. It's a labor of love. Again, not just a feel-good feeling or favorable disposition towards someone, but a labor of love. I think sometimes we misconstrue this in the church when we consider love. We think loving one another ought to be easy. If God put us together, after all, it ought to be easy to love one another. But shouldn't it come natural? No, of course not. It's a labor. It's hard to love people. It's a labor because it moves beyond having nice thoughts about someone to bearing with them, to striving to see the good, helping them through difficult times and in blind spots in their own life, to learn how to speak to people in ways that it might benefit those who listen, to put your own priorities aside and to serve them. I think we also see here that our labor of love extends to the prayer closet. Paul is praying for them. This is how we got here. Paul is constantly mentioning them and remembering them in his prayers. The way that children are never too far from the front of their parents' minds, Paul felt that way about these Thessalonian children in the faith that he birthed. Love is a labor that is borne out through prayer. The third calling card of the Christian is a steadfastness of hope. And the hope, again, is not a quiet confidence that everything's going to turn out okay. Hope is a certainty for the believer, even though and because it's not realized here. It's based upon the promises of Christ, which is what this says. All three of these, faith, love, and hope, these calling cards for the believer are rooted in Christ. You may have been listening to this and thought, there's a lot of law there. I've heard work of faith and labor of love. You need to work at your faith. That all seems to be very law-driven. But Paul tells these things, tells them that these are rooted in Christ. The source of the work of faith is the Lord Jesus. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The source of the labor of love is the Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, we labor, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within us. And the source and the end of our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. In the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. We look to the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. The source of all of these calling cards of true faith, faith, hope, and love, is rooted in Christ. Jesus Christ is the fountain from which these things come. And if you don't display faith, hope, or love today, hear this. The solution for you is not to double down on faith and really get to working on love or squint your eyes and just really have hope. No, the solution for you today is to look to Christ. Cry out to the Lord, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. My faith is weak. I'm constantly trying to work my life in my own ways. The only love I have is for myself and my comfort. My hope is built on my circumstances improving, or the bonus, or the hope of a cure for the coronavirus. I'm a temporal man. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus says these are the ones that go home justified. Not the one who's doubled down on faith, hope, and love, but the one who's crying out to the Lord for mercy. Secondly, Paul points out evidence of grace to these Thessalonians by telling them that their election is sure. We see that in verses 4 through 6. He refers to them as brothers and sisters loved by God. How can that be? He'd be so bold to say that they are loved by God? Because we know that he has chosen you. We know that you are the elect. Now, how does he know that they are the elect? Because they responded to the gospel. What's the gospel that Paul's talking about here? The gospel is that God made you. He created you to enjoy and delight in Him. And to do that, we listen to Him and we live the way He commands us to live. Not because God gets off on making us do what He says, but rather because He knows what's best for us, because He knows all things. But our first parents and every other person since decided that we would rather decide for ourselves how to live and determine for ourselves what makes us happy. And that pursuit of happiness has led us farther and farther away from God, so much so that we're now opposed to God's ways for us, rather than just ignore God's ways for us. And like little children, we shout out, "No, my way, my way." We can see that, right? It seems like the whole world, from nations to neighborhoods, are shouting out, "My way." We're all in a big disagreement, or what's the best way to do things, or what's the best way to respond to something. Even neighborhood conversations on next door are just huge disagreements about opinions on what the proper way to do something is. This is nothing but fighting everywhere we look. It's all fighting. It's all saying, "No, my way is the best. No, my way is the best." And so we've not only rebelled against God, but we've rebelled against one another. We lack the ability to proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." Do you ever hear anyone saying, "Thus saith the Lord"? No, it's, "Oh, my way's the best." No one is stopping to say, "Well, what does the Lord consider about this? What's the Lord's attitude towards this?" We, just like children, get punished for disobeying their parents. We get punished for disobeying the Lord. Except the punishment is much worse when we are disobeying God, because God made us and He knows all things and He's eternal. So we are doing eternal punishment. But in His mercy, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live the way we were supposed to live, always seeking the way of the Father, never ever saying, "No, my way." And He died. He was killed to take the punishment that your sin deserves. And He can do that because He is a man. He can die in the place of man. He can stand in your place. But He can also, because He's God, pay an eternal penalty that you owe. And Jesus was raised from the dead, and He's now seated on the throne in heaven, ruling over all things. He proved that He is who He said He was. For how could He have been raised from the dead if God wasn't pleased with Him? He would still be paying the penalty for His own sins, but He didn't. He was raised from the dead. It's proof that the penalty for sin has been paid for anyone who will ever respond to this message, respond to this gospel. And what does responding to this gospel look like? We see it in our passage. It's a Holy Spirit work. Verse 5. "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." It's a noticeable thing. Kids, I want you to see something. When you hear of receiving the word of God in power of the Holy Spirit, what does it look like? Does it look like supernatural feats of strength? Does it look like material success? Is there reading minds? Is there some turning stones into bread? No, receiving the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit is displayed in the full conviction of sin. You realize that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. If you believe that, you know that you cannot save yourself. You're never going to get pardoned for what you've done unless you stop dead in your tracks and turn to God. We see it right there in verse 9. how you turn to God from idols and serve the living and true God. The power of the Holy Spirit is also displayed in becoming imitators of the Lord, doing what he says, displaying the glory of God that we were created to. The power of the Holy Spirit is receiving the word in affliction. Jesus told us in this world that we will have trouble. If the world hates Jesus, the world's going to hate people that remind them of Jesus. We like to dodge affliction or trials or difficulties. But from the parable of the soils, we know that trials are necessary. It confirms our faith. That seed that sprouts on the rocky soil looks great. It's encouraging because it sprouts so quickly. Look at it. But then the sun comes and scorches it, and it dies immediately because it has no root. How you respond to the challenges in your faith or in the world as you respond in faith will display your election. Display that you are loved by God. Affliction authenticates the believer. And surprisingly, in the work of the Holy Spirit, it leads to joy. Why? Because our source isn't found in stuff or abundance or ease. No, our source is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our hope isn't found here either. No, our hope is our end, which is found in the Lord Jesus. This is what the power of the Holy Spirit looks like. Conviction of sin, looking more and more like Jesus, being faithful in affliction and fighting for joy. All of this is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit's work in your life. There's one other thing I'd like for you to see here before we move on. I point out there in verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. I mentioned in the introduction that the Thessalonians were concerned because maybe the message that they received from Paul wasn't true, you know, because they've had these false teachers calling into question Paul's message, which led to their lack of confidence in their faith. Paul says, no, our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power. The gospel created this in you. The gospel empowered this work of the Holy Spirit in you. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. If you have faith, it is by the word of God. They can have confidence in Paul's message, and any message that disagrees or disputes that message, discount it. Turn your back away from it. Be confirmed. Be like the Bereans who test the scriptures, who hear this message and test it, and then trust that its work is sufficient for you and is doing its work, God's work in you. Thirdly, as an evidence of grace, Paul reminds them or tells them that they are an encouragement to the world. We see that in verses 6 through 10. I think this is very instructive to us. As I was talking to I was mentioning to the kids about what the power of the gospel looks like, it looks something more mundane or something we take for granted. It's not as dramatic as we think it is. The example to the world for the Thessalonian church doesn't look as dramatic either. Did they practice great feats of human strength? Did they have huge numbers of members? Did they have the prettiest buildings in which to meet? No. What made the Thessalonians an example to all the believers is that they proclaimed the gospel that saved them. The word of the Lord sounded forth from them. But it doesn't sound like they sent a bunch of missionaries. Instead, because they were in this very strategic place, it seems like people came to them. People, because they were on their travels, came to the Thessalonian church. They came in contact with them, and they encountered the gospel. The gospel rang out from them, sounded forth from them. And additionally, their faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so much so that Paul says, whenever we go someplace around here, we don't even need to say anything. Because the word that comes from you, that sounds forth from you, is enough. We're hearing throughout people throughout Macedonia are telling Paul about the Thessalonians' faith in God. And in 9 and 10, we see what that faith of God entails. How they receive Paul and his fellow workers. How they listen intently to the message. How they trusted them in their word and responded to it. Further illustrating what that response looked like, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Through the message, they were shown that their worship of idols and even the idolatry of the imperial cult worshiping Caesar was dead. It was a dead religion. It was dead faith. It was dead worship. It was fruitless because they were called to a new kingdom. And they turned to serve the living and true God. And their faith in God ultimately entailed them displaying hope by waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. They await the reality of their justification being made known, confidently looking to the return of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who delivers them from the wrath to come, trusting in his righteousness and in his glory that will be revealed when he comes again. Brothers and sisters, this should be very encouraging to us. We want to be a church that brings glory to God's name, and all of these things are possible for us. Nothing is off the table. We can do all of this. We do all of this. May God be glorified in how this message is preached. May it be true. May his name be made known. May God be glorified in his gospel proclaimed in the way that we receive his word. May the Holy Spirit produce fruit in us that creates in us true righteousness and holiness after the character of Christ. May we receive this word this morning and turn from the dead idols of self or politics or wealth or self-realization or notoriety or lust. And turn to the Lord who lives and reigns in heaven and who cares how we live and love in this world. May the word of God go forth from us from this place as our neighbors and families and co-workers see us humbly and consistently love and serve the living and true God, faithfully responding to God's word in evangelism. And God is glorified by it. God is glorified as we respond to his word. I see these evidences of grace in you. May we do these things all the more as we wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is sufficient. We thank you that you give us encouragement from your word today to press on and to encourage us in the work of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified by our response to your word this morning. We pray that you'd be glorified by our encouragement that we receive from you in spirit. Lord, may we respond to that in praise to you. Praise from our mouths, praise from the meditations of our minds and our hearts, and praise in our actions. Toward all, toward our brothers and sisters, as well as those who are lost in this world. Lord, may you be pleased to do this work in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.